Lord Jesus, we thank you for this evening, Lord, this opportunity to gather together corporately to sing to you, to worship you now through the teaching of the word. And so we pray that our minds would stay focused on the passage before us, not allowing our minds to wander on things to do and appointments and everything else, but to just devote ourselves to the word tonight. We pray that you would transform us and renew us in our minds, Lord. Let our thinking be radically changed tonight because we have taken in your word. We've allowed your word to be engrafted and to grow and to change us. So we pray for that this evening. Pray for those here that maybe don't know the Lord tonight, that you might even use this portion of scripture just to show us how good God is. So speak to us now as we look to you, and we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I want to turn your Bibles tonight to 1 Kings chapter 1. And as you're turning there, just one question. I'm so thorough, there's no questions, but here's just one here tonight. And you can pick these up in the foyer area, and they're just questions, and we get all sorts of questions. You know, my favorite question of all was, who made the mango salsa? And you know what the answer was? Costco. That was the answer. So you can ask some pretty weird questions. And so, but this question tonight is actually a good one. I'm sure many of us in here, we have multiple translations of the Bible. If you have a Bible that's probably not a King James Bible, you probably wondered about this particular question. I know we've addressed it as we've been studying through the Bible. This person says, sometimes in Scripture, in brackets, it'll say, not found in earlier manuscripts. Does this mean it was added, or that passage was added, or that the Lord added it at a later time? Well, what it means is that there are two basic sets of manuscripts that are used for interpreting the Bible. And again, the New Testament, there's over 5,000 manuscripts. I mean, we have a reliable Bible, but there are some little changes, little things that don't affect any doctrine or major areas of the Bible that have some differences. The basic text that was used to produce the King James Bible was taken from the Byzantine, which was Eastern Europe. And that was the particular manuscripts that were used for the 1611 translation of the Bible. But then in 1844, another set of manuscripts called the Alexandrian came. And there's some that believe that the Alexandrian predate the Byzantine, and they believe that they're older and that they should be relied upon. So when you put those two different ones together, you have some little variations that come along. And that's why, you know, if you have a New American Standard or you have an NIV, which stands for Nearly Inspired Version, some of you guys know that one. And so there'll be some little differences in it, and often it will have this, you know, not found in older manuscripts. So again, it doesn't affect any doctrinal issues, any major portions of Scripture. It's just that there are some manuscripts that appear to be older that will omit or will add. And so because of that, that's the reason that it will put it there. Now, a good example of this, and we're not going to spend all of our time looking at this, jot down Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20. Now, that's a good example because, you know, if you have a New American Standard, you have an NIV translation of the Bible and so forth, they'll actually have down there, for instance, that, you know, not found in, you know, the better manuscripts or so forth. But again, the material there doesn't affect us. I mean, you can see the fulfillment of that in the book of Acts. It's not saying that we should have snake handler services or anything like that. It doesn't mean we should drink poison either and we'll be okay. And so it's not saying that. So those passages in and themselves don't really affect us because we see them in Scripture, and often passages that are not in some of the better manuscripts, you still find them in other parts of the Bible. So it doesn't affect us. It really doesn't. And so people like to wrangle over it, and then some people, of course, they love, you know, promoting a particular translation of the Bible, that if you don't have that translation, you really don't have the Bible, you know, and if you're not using the translation that Paul used, you're not using the Bible, and they come up with all these weird things. So again, we have a reliable Bible. We really do. I mean, it's a good thing to have multiple translations of the Bible. It really is. I know if you go into the bookstore, We have some parallel versions of the Bible where you'll have multiple, 3 and 4 different translations on one page of the Bible. And it's a great way to study the Bible because then you can compare the 4 different translations of the Bible and you can generally come up with an understanding of what the Bible is saying. And so there will be some differences based upon if it's a King James or if it's a newer translation, but again, it really doesn't affect any doctrine or even minor doctrines of the Bible. Okay, tonight we're going to be starting 1 Kings tonight, and I was looking back at my notes this morning, and I noticed that we started 2 Samuel back in January of 2015. So we just finished this off just a couple weeks ago, and so now we're going to be starting here in 1 Kings. So what we're going to do is we're going to pick it up in verse 5. We're going to read just a few verses tonight. And then as we get into our passage, we'll read it all the way through. But 1 Kings 1:5 says, "And Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, 'I will be king.' So he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen with 50 men to run before him. His father had never crossed him," referring to David, "at any time by asking, 'Why have you done so?' And he was also a very handsome man, and he was born after Absalom. And he had conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar, the priest, following, Adonijah, they helped him." So what we have here in 1 Kings, as we open up, is we have a major crisis that is unfolding. We probably have heard one of these particular sayings. A crisis isn't what makes a person. A crisis shows what a person is made of. That same saying often goes like this: what life does to you depends on what life finds in you. Another way of saying it is, the same sun that hardens the clay melts the ice. So what we have in this opening chapter of 1 Kings is a crisis. David's on his deathbed, but David has not verbalized who the next king will be. David has not prepared this transition. He has not publicly said it's going to be Solomon. So one of David's sons takes it upon himself to say, "I'm the king of Israel. I'm going to be king." And he thinks that David's too old, David's so out of it, that David won't say anything or do anything about it, and he can just basically just self-promote himself and to become king. So what we have in this chapter is various reactions to what's taking place. There are some that sided with David's son. There's others that were true to David, and they sided with Solomon. So it wasn't necessarily the crisis, but it was what was inside of them. And really, there's a few surprises here tonight as we work our way through this, because there were some real trusted friends of David that turned against him in this particular chapter. Now, I want to take a few moments tonight, and I want to overview 1 Kings, because every time we start a book, we always take a few moments and we look at who wrote the book, when it was written, and we like to get those basic things down so that as we work our way through it, we kind of are not lost, but we'll understand what's taking place. 1 Kings, I guess you could sort of sum it up by saying, the king with a divided heart leaves behind a divided kingdom. Now that's a reference to Solomon, and really, Solomon really consumes the first 11 chapters of the book and even a little further, but we see the effects running through the entire book, actually all the way through 2 Kings. Because Solomon started out well, he didn't end well. And the effects of his divided heart resulted in a divided kingdom. And that's what we're going to see here in 1 and 2 Kings. Now, the author of 1 and 2 Kings, there's no internal evidence, there's no place in 1 or 2 Kings that says so-and-so wrote it. But sort of the general consensus with 1 and 2 Kings is that Jeremiah the prophet wrote this particular book. And some even believe that he wrote 1 and 2 Chronicles. So he wrote 1 and 2 Kings and then 1 and 2 Chronicles. Now, why do we say this? Because looking at this book, the individual that wrote this book was an individual that was a prophet and also an historian. The emphasis is on God's righteous judgment against idolatry and immorality. And surely this style that we look at in 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles really is the style of Jeremiah. The phrase, to this day, in 1 Kings 8:8 and 1 Kings 12:19 indicates the time of the authorship is prior to the Babylonian captivity, which was 586 BC. The last two chapters of 2 Kings were written after the captivity. So we don't really know who wrote the last two chapters, but it appears that it was written before the captivity, and because of the literary style of it, historian, prophet, and so forth, that most people lean towards the fact that it was Jeremiah that wrote it. Now, when was it written? Well, it was written before 586 BC. It was someone that had access to historical documents. For instance, in this book, it mentions the book of the Acts of Solomon. That's mentioned in 1 Kings 11:41. It also refers to the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah, 1 Kings 14:29 and 1 Kings 5:7. Now, what are these books? What we can, I think an educated guess would be, is that they were part of the official court records. They were records that belonged to the palace, that belonged to the kings. And so this particular individual, Jeremiah, had access to those so that he could chronologically put these books into order. Also, 2 Kings 18:18, Isaiah chapter 36, verses chapter 36 through 39, was probably used as the source in 2 Kings 18 through 20. And you'd have to read that to see that. And so it's believed that the person that would probably do this would be Jeremiah. Kings covers a period of 120 years. It starts in 971 BC, and then it runs to 931 BC is the year that the kingdom was divided. And so here's how it breaks down, this 120 years. The first 11 chapters of Kings covers 40 years, and then 1 Kings 12 through 22 covers 80 years. So you have a period of 120 years that comprise 1 Kings. Where was it written? Well, the events took place in Israel, and so it's generally believed that it was written in Israel, and it was written by Jeremiah. Again, what is the purpose of 1 Kings? Under Solomon, Israel reaches its peak in its size and glory, and Solomon builds the temple in Jerusalem, which is unsurpassed. His fame becomes worldwide, and respect for him great. His latter years lack the glory and the blessings as his heart goes to foreign women and his heart turns from the Lord. The result being the kingdom divided. The remainder of the book traces the two kings, the two kingdoms that grow indifferent to God and to his messengers. And we'll see this. You start with his glory and then it just departs. And you just see him getting further and further away from the Lord. So what's the theme of 1 Kings? We're going to call it the reign of Solomon. Because though it doesn't completely cover Solomon, we see the effects of Solomon's divided heart that really affect really both books. Surely he's the wisest man that has ever walked the face of this earth. Of course, we're excluding Jesus Christ from that, but we're talking about a man. There's no man wiser that had more wisdom than Solomon. He gave to us most of Proverbs, and it talks about his wisdom. What are the key words? The division of the kingdom, or the kingdom divided, seems to be the key words that are associated with this book. What is the key chapter? It's chapter 12. Chapter 12 is the key chapter. The United Kingdom becomes the divided kingdom. Solomon's son Rehoboam becomes king, and through an unwise decision, he leads the nation into civil war. The results, two kings, two capitals, and two religions. Boy, you talk about a mess. It's all from the unwise direction of Solomon, then passed on to his son Rehoboam, and him being unwise, that ultimately results in two kings, two capitals, and two religions. So what is the key passage of 1 Kings? Well, we always usually have two. The first one is in chapter 9, verses 4 and 5 is considered a key passage. It says, "And as for you, if you will walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart, uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and will keep my statutes and my ordinances, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, just as I promised to your father David, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel." The second key verse would be chapter 11, verse 11. "So the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this, and you have not kept my covenant, my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant." So those, I think, pretty much capitalize this book of 1 Kings. Now let's look at the outline of it. Let me first make it real simple, and then we'll go into a little bit more detail. The first 11 verses is the kingdom united. So that's the first 11 chapters of Kings, is the kingdom united. And then chapters 12 through 22 is the kingdom divided. So we have the united kingdom and the divided kingdom. Now in these first 11 chapters that we're going to be focusing upon, just quickly give it just a little outline to this. The first four chapters is Solomon's wealth and his wisdom. So that's the first four chapters that we're going to be concerned about. We start tonight looking at the first chapter is referring to his wealth and his wisdom. Then chapters 5 through 9 will be Solomon's temple. And then chapters 10 through 11 will be Solomon's sins. So tonight, we're going to look at this first chapter tonight. And here's what we're going to do as we look this at this chapter. There's a crisis that's unfolding. David is on his deathbed. Israel's wondering who's going to be king. So David's oldest son steps up and says, "I think I'll be king." And boy, we've seen this before already, haven't we? Of course, with Absalom. So in verses 1 through 10, we have exaltation. We have David's son exalting himself. And then in verses 11 through 53, we have loyalty. We'll see a couple of individuals that will step up and be loyal to David, that will be with David and see his wishes through. And it's really God's plan that they're wanting to see through. So let's look here at starting in verse 1, and let's talk about this exaltation. So verse 1 says, "Now King David was old and advanced in age, and they covered him with cloths, but he could not keep warm." So in the first four verses, we see the circumstances. We see David now winding down. Now notice these opening words, "David was old and advanced in age." So how old is David? David is probably 69 years of age. I don't know how that makes you feel tonight, but he's 69 years of age. And we say this because David died at 70. And so we believe that, you know, he's got maybe less than a year to live and what's recorded, and so we don't really have a specific amount of what day it was or anything like that, but just sort of an educated guess puts him at about 69. He's going to die at 70, and this is based upon 2 Samuel 5:4, and this is how we know this. Because in 2 Samuel 5:4 it says, "David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years. I don't know if he graduates from Eisenhower High School here tonight, but you can kind of add that up. That's 70 years. So David is 69. Maybe he's hit his 70th. I don't know. But it's right around in there. We can't be dogmatic about it. And so the Bible tells us that they covered him with cloths, but he could not keep warm. Now, one of the things that happens when you get older is your circulation sort of winds down. I remember I used to live next to this lady. Her name was Desi. She was 89 years old. It'd be 85 out. She'd had a fire in the fireplace. I didn't know if someone lit the field on fire or what, but I mean, you'd start smelling this smoke, and she'd come out with this coat on or the sweater, and she'd have a fire in the fireplace, like 85 degrees outside. And some of us can identify with it. I know I can too. When I sit a lot, I'm just reading. My feet are like numb. And I feel like Chilly Willy the penguin that can't get warm at the North Pole. That's how I feel sometimes. My feet are just freezing, you know. I'm afraid if I bend them, they'll crack off or something. They're just frozen. So one of the things as you get older is the circulation. So David had been a warrior, and I'm sure his body was all tore up. I mean, this guy had seen more bloodshed and been in more battles. I mean, he was a man of blood. I mean, this guy was a warrior. And so it's all good and well, but when you start getting older, and boy, I tell you, your body is just aching and paining. And so part of David's problem was he was absolutely freezing. He was cold. The circulation just wasn't working. So verse 2 says, so his servants said to him, let them seek a young virgin for my lord the king, and let her attend the king and become his nurse, and let her lie in your bosom that my lord the king may keep warm. Now this was, even Josephus talks about this from the first century, that this was a very, very common practice. Now today we say, well, why don't you just turn up the control on the heating blanket? Well, they didn't have heating blankets. And they're trying to just stack all this cloth on him, trying to keep him warm. And so they said, well, basically what we'll do is we'll give him a nurse. And the nurse will basically just lie with him and just basically try to get up his body temperature, try to get him warm is what they were going to do. Now, probably, and it doesn't say, but she probably was considered a concubine. And they were like a wife, but they weren't a wife. And sometimes they had relationships with them, sometimes they didn't. And this is going to make clear that David had no sexual relations with this woman. And so she was simply there to attend to him. She was like a concubine to him, like his wife in a sense. But at the same time, David had no relations with her. She was there to nurse him, to take care of him, to keep him warm is what it was. It was absolutely a pure thing. And so in verse 3 says, so they searched for a beautiful girl throughout all the territory of Israel, and they found Abishag the Shunammite and brought her to the king. So they searched high and low, and they come across this young woman that's a beautiful woman that would become David's nurse, that would attend to him and would keep his warm. Now this woman's going to be very important. When we get into chapter 2, verses 13 to 23, David's son is going to request that he can have her for his wife. After David dies, he's going to ask for her. Now that's going to be a deadly, deadly request, because she was obviously considered a concubine, and to take the king's concubine was basically saying, I'm the king. And so it's going to be a deadly mistake for this man. But this man looked at her and wanted her, and so he requested her. Verse 4 says, the girl was very beautiful, and she became the king's nurse and served him. And it says, but the king did not cohabit with her. So again, it was absolutely just there to nurse him, to keep him warm, and to attend to his needs. There wasn't any sexual activity going on here between David. David's on his deathbed, and so it wasn't anything like that. And people that try to read into this, it's just ridiculous, because, I mean, it just says it right here, so we can come up with all sorts of weird stuff, but it's outside of the Bible. So now in verses 5 through 7, we have some traitors now. Verse 5 says, now Adoniah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. So he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen with 50 men to run before him. Now this Adoniah was actually David's oldest living son. He probably at this point was about 35 years of age, would probably be a good guess for it. He was, again, David's firstborn Amnon was killed by Absalom. His second son, Caleb, or Daniel, must have died already because there's no record of him. He's not mentioned again. And so then his third son, Absalom, was slain by Joab. And so now we have this last son of David that is mentioned here. And it says that he exalted himself, saying, I will be king. So he probably felt like, I deserve it. My dad's sort of incapacitated. He's sort of out of it. He doesn't even know what's going on. He hasn't really made an announcement who the next king's going to be. So me being the oldest, I'm next in line. So you know what? I think I'll be king. I think that would be a great position for me. So it says he exalted himself. You know what's sad about all of this is that this individual knew God's will, but was opposing it in order to get his own way. It's pretty bad when you know what God's will is and you still want to do your own thing. And this individual knew it was God's will because in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 15, he even says it himself. He knows that Solomon is God's choice. And though this individual knows what God's will is, he still wants his own way. And boy, I tell you, that is deadly. When you know what God's will is and you go against it and you're wanting your will over God's will, boy, that's the makings of a perfect storm. And that's exactly what this guy does. To be so headstrong that we want our will over God's will. It gives us a little insight in verse 6. His father, referring to David, had never crossed him at any time by asking, "What have you done so?" And he was also a very handsome man, and he was born after Absalom. So when it says that his father, or David, had never crossed him, basically it's describing that David pampered him. That David pampered this boy. His dad just gave in to the indulgences of this boy. Basically, never crossed him, never corrected him, never told him, "Why are you doing this?" He just basically let the kid, we would say, just run amok is what we'd say. And what a sad commentary today on some of the parenting that's taking place today. It's parents that always side with their children. The school calls and says, "Hey, your son did this in class. How dare you accuse my child?" Then they get into the parent meeting, and I've talked with principals. They said it's unbelievable. They don't even ask what their kid does. They automatically take the side of the kid. And that is the makings of an absolute monster by doing that. Kid gets arrested for tagging. You say, "Why is he arrested?" He was just being creative. He was expressing himself. And this is the type of stuff, David, one of the things about David, and you just clearly see it when we were studying through, 2 Samuel, we noticed David, one thing about David, he was not the best parent. The way he dealt with Absalom just wasn't good. He created that monster. He brings him back, puts him under house arrest, never really reconciles with him. It's because he doesn't reconcile with him. Absalom has his bitterness inside towards his dad, and eventually he's plotting, I'm gonna get my dad here in 7 years. I'm going to take the kingdom from him. And so you just see this, and it's a tragic thing today. You got 40-year-olds still living at home. I was watching something on TV a while ago, and they were talking about this phenomenon where kids just don't want to move out anymore. And you got parents that are upset saying, "Well, they tell me what groceries to buy, and they won't work, and I'm mad at them." But it's like, what's going on here? So you got this kid that's been pampered, brought up in the palace, basically born in the palace. And so David, been king for probably 5 years, is basically born right into the palace, just with a silver spoon in his mouth, just never corrected, never told that what he did was wrong. And so you got this kid's just a brat, just an absolute brat. So he just says, "You know what, I'm entitled to this. I'm the oldest son. It's only right for me that I be king." And so he basically just says, "That's just what I want, and that's the position I want." And the Bible also says he was also a very handsome man, and he was born after Absalom. It's interesting, Absalom was declared one of the most handsome men in all of Israel in 2 Samuel 13 and 14. David himself was good looking, 1 Samuel 16:12, and even Saul himself was. So you have this sort of in the family sort of thing going on where you got David, you got Absalom, and now he's got his other son that's also good looking. And because of that, I'm sure, people just oohed and awed him, and he thought he was entitled to everything. And so here he has these men running before him in chariots and everything else. And so it says here that he had conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, with Abiathar the priest, and followed Adonijah, and they helped him. So what did he do here? He gets influential supporters. Isn't that what we're seeing with the election right now? is individuals wanting endorsements. An endorsement from another billionaire and an endorsement from a senator and an endorsement from a governor. And that's supposed to give clout to, you know, you get this person that's well known to say, hey, this individual would make the best president. So they try to get these influential supports. You know, you talk about bringing out the big guns, you know. And you got Bill, you know, Bill Clinton, you know, canvassing for his wife to get votes and all this other stuff. And so you have this bringing in influential people in order to, you know, get the vote, get the support is what he's doing. So notice who he gets. He gets Joab, which was David's nephew, who was basically David's general over the army. So you got the support of the entire army. You got the general that's backing you. And then it mentions Abiathar the priest. So now he's got the support of the priesthood backing him up. And so, I mean, you've got some heavy hitters here with Joab and Adonijah. You get the priest. And so, I mean, this is substantial to say, you know, I got the army behind me. I got the priesthood behind me. And they're all in support of me taking this position. The sad thing about it is both of these men had served David for years, had stood with him during the most difficult trials, but now they were turning against him. That is so sad when people do that. People supporting you and with you. And then another opportunity comes up and they bail out. And they have divided loyalties and they go with somebody else. And that's exactly what's happening here. These men that have been with David from the very beginning that now just bail out and they now side with his son. Of course, we saw a similar thing with Absalom. It's exactly what they did. They left David after all the good, David unifying the kingdom, and they sided with his son Absalom and just left David. There's just divided loyalties, and that's exactly what he does. But in verses 8 through 10, we have the loyal. It says in verse 8, but Zadok the priest and Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, and Nathan the prophet, Shimei and Re, and the mighty men who belonged to David were not with Adoniah. So you have David's close friends that said, we're not going that way. We're not jumping ship. We're going to support David. So Adoniah sacrificed sheep and oxen and fatlings by the son of Zoleth, which is beside Edenruel. And he invited all of his brothers and the king's sons and all the men of Judah and the king's servants. So what he basically did was the same thing that Absalom did. If you're taking notes, jot down 2 Samuel chapter 15, verses 7 to 12. It's almost like this boy got a hold of his brother's diary and just basically just followed what he was doing. He was handsome. He was getting the support of the major individuals in David's cabinet. He threw a party as Absalom threw a party. And so he's basically doing the exact same thing that Absalom did. So what this feast was basically a coronation feast. And he was going to bring all these people together and have them proclaim himself as the king of Israel. And so this place that they met, this Edenruel, is just outside Jerusalem on the south eastern wall. It's just real close there to the city of David, which is built right there. It's just a little less than a mile away is where they meet. And verse 10 says, but he did not invite Nathan the prophet, Benaniah the mighty men, and Solomon his brother. I call this the uninvited list. And this was individuals that he purposely did not invite. I guess the million-dollar question would be, if you were invited to this feast, when you begin to ask, why isn't Solomon here? Where's Nathan? Where's Benaniah, the head over David's bodyguard or secret service? Where are these guys? Well, who cares? The taco man's here. There's free tacos. I mean, we don't care. Isn't that funny? People will go to anything if it's free food. I mean, if they're having, you know, tacos, the whole thing. I mean, who cares? I mean, I don't care if it's Satan. I'm going to go have free tacos, you know. That's what I'm going to do. So they show up, and there's got to be something running through. Any of these people have a brain and all. They're saying, hey, wait, where's Solomon? Where's Benaniah? Where's Nathan? How come they're not here? I mean, if this is a celebration of a coronation, he's going to be the next king of Israel. Where are those three guys? I mean, where are they at? Where's these elite bodyguards that belong to David? Where are they at? So in verses 11 through 53, we now have loyalty. And boy, what a different light this sheds on Bathsheba. Boy, did you talk about her stepping up. And so it mentions here in verse 11, then Nathan spoke to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, saying, have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king, and David, our Lord, does not know it? So what we have here is Nathan informing Bathsheba of something that he heard. Now, where did that information come from? We don't know. But he knew the right thing to do was to talk to her. She had access to the king, and you know what? We need to tell David what's going on here. There is something seriously wrong with what's taking place here. And so he spoke to her. Now, Nathan, of course, had been a loyal friend to David. I mean, Nathan was the one that brought the good news of the covenant that God had made with David back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 through 17. And don't forget, it was Nathan who confronted David in his sin in 2 Samuel 12. And Nathan was there to help restore David. He was with David every step of the way. So this was a good man. He was a prophet of God. He was a good, godly man that had been with David thick and thin. In the years of the glory of David and even in the fall of David, restoring David. And so Bathsheba was the mother of Solomon. And this would affect her, and this would, of course, affect Solomon. Now, often I think that when we think of Bathsheba, all we ever think about her is her adultery. And some of us are thinking, what is she even doing here? I mean, I don't like this woman anyway. It's like, why is she even here? I don't like this girl, you know. She was the one that had relations with David, and you know, David had her husband, you know, Uriah, you know, murdered, and they have a baby and all this going on. It's like, you know, this, we just don't think a whole lot about this woman. But this woman, you know, we have to realize that God forgave her. Just like David committed murder, David committed adultery, and we often don't think of that, but somehow with this woman, we never think of anything good with Bathsheba, but we always just associate her with that affair and having that relationship and so forth, and we really don't see anything positive. But here's a woman that cares. She knows that her son Solomon has been called by God to be the next king. And she knows that this is God's will, and she is going to see to it that David hears what's taking place. He's sick, he's old, he's dying, but he needs to know what's taking place. So here's God's plan is revealed now in these verses. And we see God working through Nathan, we see God working through Bathsheba, and we see David is as sick as he is, as old as he is, we see him really coming up to the forefront and really dealing with this problem. So verse 12 says, so now, come, please let me give you counsel and save your life and the life of your son Solomon. Now, why does he mean this? Because if this boy becomes king, when he becomes king, Bathsheba and Solomon have to die. Because they're going to be in the way. He's got to get rid of them. So not only is this going to affect God's plan, but Solomon and Bathsheba are going to be killed in the process. So this is a very, very serious thing. So verse 13 says, go at once to King David and say to him, have you not, my lord, O king, sworn to your maidenservant, saying, surely Solomon your son shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne. Why then has Adonijah become king? Behold, while you are still there speaking with the king, I will come in after you and confirm your words. So he says, you just need to go in there and say, David, you promised and you conferred that it was God's will for Solomon to be the next king. And if that is so, then how is your other son now proclaiming himself to be king? And then at that point, Nathan's going to come in after she said those words, and he's going to confirm that this is exactly what's taking place. She's just not off on some wild tangent, making this stuff up. This is really what's taking place. So in verses 15 to 21, we have Bathsheba informs David. So verse 15, so Bathsheba went in to the king in the bedroom. Now the king was very old, and Abishag the Shunammite was ministering to the king. And then Bathsheba bowed and prostrated herself before the king. And the king said, what do you wish? And she said to him, my lord, you swore to your maidenservant by the Lord your God, saying, surely your son Solomon shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne. Now I call attention to the word sworn and to swear. And it's used multiple times. She used in verse 13, verse 17, verse 29, and verse 30. Because these were vows that David had made. David had vowed to her from the Lord that Solomon was to be the king. That he was going to be the king of Israel. But in David's weakness and in David's deathbed, he hadn't done anything. So because of this weakness and this vulnerability that he finds himself in, you have one of the sons now coming to the forefront, claiming the kingdom for himself. And so, again, Solomon was the rightful one. If you're taking notes, jot down 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 24 and 25. That in those verses, God even gave Solomon a second name. His second name meant beloved of God. Is what his name meant. God had a wonderful plan for Solomon, and God was going to use him in a powerful way. He was going to take the kingdom to a whole different level. Positively, but unfortunately, he brought it to a whole different level in a negative sense, too. And so, verse 18 says, now behold, Adonijah is king, and now my lord, the king, you do not know it. So, what she does is she steps up and she goes before the king and tells him this bad news. I mean, we would be sort of scared to say, I hope the king can take it. I mean, he's on his deathbed. I hope he can take this bad news. I was just thinking, you know, just a couple months back, it's like 3 months now, I think today, December 2nd, when we had this terrorism right here in San Bernardino. And here was this couple that were manufacturing bombs in their own home. And of course, you got relatives that said, I didn't know what was going on. Oh, please. I mean, they're manufacturing bombs right in their house. Then they interviewed one of the neighbors who said, yeah, I knew there was something bad going on there, but I didn't want to say anything because I didn't want them to think I was against Islam, so I just kind of kept my mouth shut. You know, folks, there's a time when you got to open your mouth. When you see something like this taking place against the will of God, you see someone who has placed themselves as king against the direct will of God and the orders of the king, you open your mouth and you speak up. There's a time when we cannot remain silent. We have to open our mouths and we have to say and do the right thing. And I so appreciate this about Bathsheba, I so appreciate this about Nathan, that at this occasion they stepped up and they did the right thing. Something had to be done. David was the one that could do it. David was the only one that could do it. David had to just give the order and it would be carried out. So, oh, I'm just going to stand back, I'm going to pray about it. That's unbelievable. Pray about it. Make the announcement at the beginning of the service. We need someone to help with the nursery. And we sit in our chair and go, I'm going to pray about it. And I'll let you know after the service. Hello? We need them now. After the service is too late. So this was an action that needed to be dealt with here and now. This is not a time to pray about it. It was a time to act upon it. So verse 19. He has sacrificed oxen and fatlings and sheep in abundance, and has invited the sons of the king and Abiathar the priest and Joab, the commander of the army, and he has not invited Solomon, your servant. So he's having this coronation party, and I mean, he has pulled the stops out. I mean, he is cooking and barbecuing up sheep in abundance. He's invited everyone, but there's some key individuals that are not invited to this coronation. Look at verse 20. And as for you now, my lord the king, the eyes of all Israel are on you to tell them who shall sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. Otherwise, it will come about as soon as my lord the king sleeps with his fathers that I and my son Solomon will be considered offenders. You don't do anything about it. He comes to power. I'm going to die, and so is your son Solomon. That's going to be the aftermath of you not stepping up and doing what needs to be done. So now here comes the next part now, verses 22 through 27. Nathan now informs David, this trusted prophet of God. Verse 22, and behold, while she was still speaking with the king, Nathan the prophet came in, and they told the king, saying, here is Nathan the prophet. And when he came in before the king, he prostrated himself before the king with his face to the ground. And then Nathan said, my lord the king, have you said that Adonijah shall be king after me, and he shall sit on the throne? That's the question. For he has gone down today and has sacrificed oxen and fatlings and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the king's sons and the commanders of the army and Abiathar the priest, and behold, they are eating and drinking before him, and they say, long live Adonijah. So they're all proclaiming him king. May God honor him. May God bless him. May he live a long and prosperous life. I'm sure as they're saying this, though David is old, he's going, wow, you talk about deja vu. This sounds like Absalom all over again. I've already lived through this nightmare. And I really believe that when David had to flee the capital and he had to leave his people, it was one of the darkest moments in David's reign as the king of Israel. And he's going, here I am on my deathbed, and it's all starting to unfold again. And I'm sure, you know, when we've gone through a hard time, one of the things that often we do when we're going through a hard time is saying, I'm never going to do this again. And that's one thing about an experience. You know, it's one thing about doing something stupid. You know what the good news is? You don't have to do it again. You get through it, you say, I'm not doing this again. And I'm sure David has role-played this night after night, day after day. He goes, I have regrets that I didn't deal with my boy Absalom. And now they're telling him his other son is doing it all over again. And boy, if there's one of the regrets that David has, it's that. So David knows what's taking place. He knows the heartache, and he knows that Solomon is not a man of war. At least David could deal with it. David was a man of war. I mean, he shined in the midst of a battle. But Solomon's been, you know, he's been sort of the homeboy. You know, he's kind of been in the house, kind of like like Jacob was. Kind of a homebody, kind of a man of peace. And David knows that something like this would devastate the kingdom. The kingdom couldn't survive another one of these Absalom uprisings. So they lay it all out for David, and they tell him that's what's happening. And so verse 26, but me, even me your servant, and Zadok the priest, and Benaniah the son of Jehoiada, and your servant Solomon, he has not invited. Has this thing been done by my lord the king, and you have not shown to your servants who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him? So he's basically saying, did you authorize this? And if you did authorize it, you never told us. So what is it? I mean, help us out here. We're letting you know what's going on right now. He's called himself king. He's had a coronation party. And if you have chosen him, even though you said it was going to be Solomon, if you change your mind and you said he's the king, then why didn't you tell us? Because this whole thing, you know, there's an old saying that says, if it doesn't make sense, it's nonsense. And that's really what he's saying. This whole thing just doesn't work. So verses 28 through 37, David instructs his loyal servants. Verse 28, then David said, call Bathsheba to me. So obviously Bathsheba has walked out of the room. He says, call her to me. And she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king vowed and said, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all distress, surely as I vowed to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, saying, your son Solomon shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place. I will indeed do so this day. So, matter of fact, I'm going to put him in right now as king, is what he's basically saying. You don't have to wait for me to die. I'll show you how sincere I am at this. I mean, we're gonna do this today. So verse 31, Bathsheba bowed with her face to the ground, prostrated herself before the king and said, may my lord King David live forever. Then King David said, call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaniah the men of Jehoiada. And they came into the king's presence. And the king said to them, take with you the servants of your lord and have my son Solomon ride on my own mule and bring him down to Gihon. You know, David is old, but he is decisive about what needs to be done. And I appreciate that. Sometimes we say, well, I don't feel like dealing with it. You know, we'll deal with this on another day. David didn't have that luxury. This is it. You have an individual throwing a coronation party. If he doesn't act right now, it's going to be another Absalom revisited is what it's going to be. And David knows that. David knows, as tired as he is, as weak as he is, as cold as he has got to act. Now, Gihon is some springs on the eastern slope of Mount Zion. It's less than a mile away from where this coronation party is taking place. So all of this, as it unfolds, they're going to hear it. They're going to hear what's taking place as they're having their party in celebration of this new king. They're going to hear what's taking place. So David makes sure it's less than a mile away where they're going to anoint Solomon and they're going to proclaim him to be the rightful king. So verse 34, let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him there as king over Israel and blow the trumpets and say, long live King Solomon. Verse 35, then you shall come up after him and he shall come and sit on my throne and be king in my place. For I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and Judah. Not only have I promised that he's going to be king, he's going to be king this afternoon. We're going to kick this into motion. We're going to deal with this thing once and for all. So verse 36, Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, answered the king and says, amen. Or so be it, he says. Thus may the Lord, the God of my Lord the King, say. So he says out loud, he just kind of comes out, he goes, amen, so be it. And you can just imagine how excited they are to hear this command of David. They've been waiting for David to make this announcement. I mean, everybody's in confusion. Who's going to be the king? Well, we hear it's Solomon, but he hasn't made Solomon. He's on his deathbed. What's going to happen if he dies? I mean, all this turmoil is going on because of this indecision. So when he said this, this is what I want you to do. I mean, this bird, amen, so be it. I mean, this is exactly what we want to hear. Verse 37, and as the Lord has been with my Lord the king, so may he be with Solomon and make his throne greater than the throne of my Lord King David. And boy, how prophetic that was. I mean, Solomon took the kingdom to a whole different level. It surpassed it in its elegance, in its power, in its finances, its organization. It's just nothing's like the kingdom of Solomon. Nothing. Now, Benaniah, as we recall, is back in 2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 20 through 23. He's also mentioned in 1 Chronicles 11, 22 through 25. He actually was David's leader over his bodyguard. So he would be like the individual over all of the secret service is what he would be. This individual was born to serve as a priest according to 1 Chronicles 27:5. But instead of becoming a priest, he became a soldier. Now, this is so unusual, and we talked about this when we were in 2 Samuel, is that in the Bible, there were priests who became prophets, but this Benaniah is the only one who was a priest who became a soldier. Now, some like to think that those are mutually opposed to each other, but they're really not. Here, this was a man of action. And we'll see in the next chapter how Benaniah is used by God to execute three individuals that needed to go. So this man had a heart for the Lord, and he recognized that judgment is from the Lord. And so there was really no problem with him being a soldier. At the same time, he was called to be a priest. He just recognized himself as a servant of God, and he did what needed to be done. And I thank God for Benaniah. Had he not been here, I don't know who David would have called on, because his own general had already deserted him. And so Benaniah steps up to the cause. He says, "So be it, David." Verse 38, "So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaniah the son of Jehoiada, the Chetharites and the Pilathites, went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and brought him to Gaia." Now, we read this about a mule, and we're going, "Oh, come on, can we do better than that?" It's basically a Bentley during that time. That was like the Bentleys. I mean, you know, having a mule was considered class. The kings rode on them. Saul rode on them. I mean, David rode on them. I mean, it was the thing to do. Of course, Jesus himself, on his triumphal entry, rode into Jerusalem on one. And so it was really the kingly mode of transportation. To come in on a horse was to declare war, and it was that really the horse of a victor. And so coming in like this was to come in peace. It was to come in strong, but peaceful. And so it was really the mark, really, of a king. Verses 39 and 40, Solomon is now anointed king. So verse 39, "And Zadok the priest then took the horn of oil from the tent and anointed Solomon. Then they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, 'Long live King Solomon.' And all the people went up after him, and the people were playing on the flutes and rejoicing with great joy." And I love this. "So the earth shook at their noise." So boy, you talk about a jubilant kingdom. Everybody is so relieved that David has made his choice and he's made it public. It's done. It's sealed. There's no question that Solomon is the next king. And the people agree with it. They rejoice that this decision has been made. Boy, you know, again, what a difference from this "long live King Adonijah." You know, it's like, what a difference. I mean, this is the rightful king. The other is an imposter. So verse 41 through 49, God's choice is revealed. "And now, again, Adonijah and all of the guests who were with him heard it as they finished eating. When Joab heard the sound of the trumpet, he said, 'Why is the city making such an uproar?'" Isn't God's timing amazing? They finished the feast, and now they're hearing this roar in the background. I mean, the timing is just unbelievable. So verse 42, "While he was still speaking, behold, Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, the priest, came. And Adonijah said, 'Come in, for you are a valiant man, and bring good news.' And Jonathan replied to Adonijah, 'No, our Lord King David has made Solomon king.'" Oh, that burst his bubble. Here's this individual. He's come up with this plan to be king. He's thrown a coronation party. He's pulled the stops out. Everybody's announcing, "Long live him." And in the background, David has made his choice. It is Solomon, and all of the kingdom is now shaking the ground in accolades and joy and rejoicing over that decision. And so, verse 44, "The king has also sent with him Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaniah the son of Jehoiada, and the Chitharites, Pelethites, and they have made him ride on the king's mule." He's riding the king's Bentley down the slopes, you know, verse 45. "And Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king in Gihon, and they have come up from their rejoicing so that the city is in an uproar. This is the noise which you have heard. And besides, Solomon has even taken his seat on the throne of the... It's not enough that he's been anointed. He's actually on the throne. David has stepped aside and he says, you don't have to wait for me to die. I'm putting him in right now. There's no question as to who the king is. So verse 47, moreover, the king's servants came to bless our Lord King David, saying, may your God make the name of Solomon better than the name and his throne greater than your throne. And the king bowed himself on the bed. And the king has also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who has granted one to sit on my throne today while my own eyes see it. And I'm happy that I can actually see it. Verse 49, then all the guests were terrified, and they arose, and each went his way. Now, in verses 50 through 53, we have no, Enonia now has to flee to the altar. He recognized, you know what, everything's blowing up. Everything's falling apart. Let's talk about crash and burn. This is what's happening. Verse 50, and Enonia was afraid of Solomon, and he arose and went and took hold of the horns of the altar. Now, the tabernacle was there in a tent in Jerusalem. It tells us this in 1 Chronicles 16:1 and 1 Chronicles 16:37. Now, the horns was where the blood was applied after the sacrifice. He runs in there, grabs a hold of these horns on the altar, and basically says, this is a free zone. I am going into asylum right here in the tent, and I'm going to hold on to these horns, and I'm going to be safe here. So verse 51, now it was told Solomon, saying, behold, Adonijah is afraid of King Solomon, for behold, he has taken hold of the horns of the altar, saying, let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant to death with the sword. You know what we see here, and this will be bore out next in chapter 2. But oftentimes, wicked people flee to God for help without really repenting in their hearts. We talk about they get religion. How many people go to prison get religion? How many people, when they get arrested for a DUI, get religion? People get arrested for assault or murder and they get religion. And that's what we see here. We're seeing a lot of politicians got religion. I think every one of these guys right now are just, they're all born again. They all love Jesus. I mean, every one of these guys running right now. And some of them, every time they open their mouth, they're lying, you know. It's just, but they got religion. So they quote scripture, they quote the Lord, they have all this other stuff. So here's this guy now getting religious, running to the Lord, running to the tent, grabbing a hold of the horns, and say, I'm going to stay here, I'm going to hold on to these things, I'm not going anywhere until I get a word from Solomon that he's not going to take my life. That's... And I'm going to stay here. And again, you don't hear him repenting. You don't hear him asking for forgiveness. You don't hear him saying, I've sinned against God. You don't hear any of this. He's just going there to be safe. He just doesn't want to lose his life. So verse 52, Solomon said, if he's a worthy man, not one of his hairs will fall to the ground. But if wickedness is found in him, he will die. So verse 53 says, so King Solomon sent, and they brought him down from the altar, and he came and he prostrated himself before King Solomon, and Solomon said to him, go to your house. Now, by him bowing down and prostrating himself before Solomon, he's basically saying, I am subservient to you. I am under your submission. But let me assure you, it was external, but it wasn't real. It's like the, you know, it's like the little boy that gets in trouble in class, and the teacher says, okay, I want you to go sit in the corner. And the little boy sits there and he goes, I may be sitting, but I'm standing up inside. And I can assure you, this boy is laying down, prostrate before Solomon. He is standing up inside. And you say, well, how can you make that judgment? Read chapter 2. It's apparent that this man has a plan. He's going to submit outwardly, but he's really inwardly doing his own thing. He just wants to save his own neck. So what's the application of this tonight? I just want to just mention three things here as we close tonight. Number one, God's will should be our will. It's sad that Adonijah, knowing God's will, was willing to oppose it in order to get his own way. It's a sad thing when we know what God wants us to do, but we want our will over God's will. That is so dangerous. I talked to an individual some years back who was committing adultery. And this person looked at me and says, I know what you're saying is absolutely true, but I got to follow my heart. And I said, what? See, that was basically saying, I know God's will and I know what God wants me to do, but I have to do what I have to do. And that's what Adonijah did. Secondly, beware of disloyalty. Joab and Abiathar had served David for years and had stood with him during the most difficult trials, but now they were turning against him. Be a loyal friend to the end. Be loyal. That doesn't mean compromising your position, especially in the things of God, but you can be loyal. And then thirdly, Bathsheba and Nathan were loyal to David so they did the difficult task of informing David of his son's wicked plans. A loyal person will step up and say what needs to be said. They'll do the hard things. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you tonight for your word. I thank you for these precious folks that came out midweek. And I pray, Lord, that through this passage, there's something there that you spoke to us about God's will, making God's will our will. Not trying to make God's will conform to my will, but us submitting to His. Let us be loyal, Lord. Let us be committed all the way through. And so I pray tonight for any that might be here that don't know Jesus Christ tonight. And as they're hearing all of this, they say, you know, my heart's not right. I had to be honest tonight. I don't even really necessarily want God's will. And I recognize tonight that is so wicked, that is so wrong. And so, Lord, I pray that you would change them tonight, that they would be born again, that they would turn from their way to God's way, that you would cleanse them and forgive them and give them new life. And so I pray for that. And I ask all of this in Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand as we close with a song tonight. If God is